Our scripture reading this morning is found in your bulletin, 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. We're going to read this text in unison together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read all 12 verses.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter number 5 today. God willing, next week we'll be starting on that series that I promised a few weeks ago in the book of Matthew. But for today, just one text that I want us to think about as a church and as a people in Christ for just a few moments today, Galatians 5. Going to be reading verses 13 through 15, though we'll reference much of the surrounding context as well. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, you can follow along as I read this morning. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In verse 13, there appears a paradox of epic proportions. You, dear brother and sister in Christ, says Paul to the Galatians, are free to be a slave. Free to be a slave. This morning, I want to impress upon you the calling that Paul gives, not just to the Galatians, but to all of us, to serve, to be a slave to one another by means of love. Now, in showing this truth and impressing this upon you, I'm going to divide up our sermon into three sections. In section one, we're going to look at the problem that the Galatians were facing. In section number two, we're going to look at just a glimpse of our own situation in our world today. And in section three, we're going to look at the cure to biting and devouring, which is found in sacrificial love. And that'll be our time together here today. So right away, I want to bring to you in our first section the Galatian problem, the problem the Galatians have. Now, in a moment, I'm going to suggest that We need this message now in our church and in general in the culture in which we live. But specifically, Paul has a context for which he's writing the words that we just read in Galatians 5. Paul warns the Galatians in verse number 15 that they not bite and devour one another. Now that's a graphic picture, isn't it? Think about those words, bite and devour. Have you ever seen an animal devour another animal? It's not actually all that beautiful. There are teeth and tearing of flesh and chewing. We have a couple of outdoor cats that are recent additions to our home. And when you watch them, when they catch something, like mice, and so far they're doing a really good job at that, it's actually not very pretty. See, the mice that they catch are not given a lethal injection where they just slowly go to sleep and pass on. No, it's suffering and miserable for that little creature. It's painful. It's drawn out. It's a long process. Or you might think of two animals that are attacking each other and trying to get each other. It's painful for both of them as they bite and snap and try to wound and destroy the other. And that's the picture that Paul is painting and warning us of in verse 15. Bite and devour were often used in ancient Greek, the language that Paul writes in here, of animals consuming and destroying each other. Now, Paul here at the end of Galatians is moving into what Bible scholars will call the ethical section of Paul's letters. That is to say, he's now going to address the Galatians and give them some moral commands and admonition. And in this section, he's going to help them and us to not bite and devour, but rather to serve and love. Now, the admonitions that he gives, however, are not just random. Some people almost think that Paul just pulls a bunch of things out of his hat at the end of his letters and just drops them and says, oh, by the way, do this, that, and the other. They're not just a shotgun blast of thoughts about you guys should do this and not do that. They're actually tailored to the situation at hand with the Galatians. You see, if you go back into the book of Galatians, you discover that there was a massive controversy going on in the Galatian church. The Galatian churches had tolerated false teachers who were teaching a false gospel. You can see that clearly in chapters 1 through 4. And the false gospel that they taught in essence was this, that you needed to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved, or at least parts of it. Yes, they said you needed Jesus, but you also needed the law. And the most obvious sticking point for them seems to have been over the matter of circumcision, which of course is an ancient Jewish rite and ritual. You needed that in order to complete your salvation, they said. If you go back into verse 2 of this chapter, Paul makes it clear just how serious of an error this was. Paul says, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That is to say, if you believe the stuff that these guys are teaching, these false teachers are teaching, you have stopped believing the message of the gospel. It's a pretty serious charge. You see, the true message of the gospel, as you unpack it both here in Galatians and the rest of the scriptures, the true message of the gospel, the good news is simple. Jesus Christ came into the world as the Son of God, lived a sinless life, died a death he did not deserve, on a cross, and died as a sacrifice for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. And any person who trusts in what Jesus has accomplished for their sins can be rescued, saved, delivered from their sins. You don't need anything else. You don't need some other action. There's not some sort of money that you have to put down in order to get that. Or in this case, some religious ritual that will achieve for you the salvation that God offers freely. In fact, the message of Galatians largely is if you add anything to the message of the gospel, as soon as you add anything to it, it's now a false gospel. So to become circumcised in order to maintain righteousness or to gain the righteousness of heaven is to destroy the Christian message. Christ, Paul says there in verse 2, will profit you nothing. That's, by the way, true for you today as well. If you're here thinking that somehow you can attain the righteousness of heaven that you need in Jesus Christ by, yes, trusting Jesus, but also trusting all these other things to get you there, you have essentially made the gospel message worthless to you. It doesn't work that way. You only need Jesus and his righteousness. Now, that issue of false teaching was certainly a concern for the Galatians. But at the end of this letter, we also see another concern that Paul has for the Galatian churches. Because underneath that debate over law and circumcision versus the grace in Christ, underneath it was lying a very deep tension. And it was a deep tension that was not just felt between the believers in the Galatian churches versus the false teachers. It was between the actual true believers in that church themselves. You see, there was a massive cultural divide in the early Christian church between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In fact, the divisions went even deeper than this, just the church itself. There was a divide between Jewish Christians who were more Jewish and Jewish Christians who were more Greek in their outlook on life. And between them together and also the Gentile Christians who had been saved out of paganism. And that divide existed in the Galatian church. And not just in the Galatian church, it was all over early Christianity. If you read the New Testament, this idea, this divide comes up over and over and over and over and over again. It was a big problem in the early church. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2 of Galatians, there's an account there where the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are in the same room together. They're with a bunch of uncircumcised Gentile Christians. And things were going really well. Everybody was getting along. Everybody was happy. It was a chill party, you might say. But then some of those really Jewish Christians came and joined the party. And all of a sudden, there existed a great divide in the room. The Gentile Christians sat on one side of the room. The Jewish Christians sat on the other side of the room. And soon, the Apostle Peter actually fell into this snare and picked a side. He suddenly wouldn't hang out and eat with those Gentile Christians. It's sort of like the lunchroom at school, you know. There's a cool kid that doesn't have any of his cool friends around one day and sees not cool kids in the lunchroom and decides to sit with them. And that works until his cool friends came in and suddenly he's too embarrassed to be with them anymore. So he leaves them and he goes and hangs out with the cool kids again and he won't have anything to do with them at all. That's exactly what Paul paints in the first couple of chapters of Galatians with Peter and this incident. So there is this underlying problem that has existed in the early churches in Paul's day. And this division was deep. It represented a deep divide. It was a religious divide, certainly, at least historically. It was also a cultural divide. It was a philosophical divide. It was a practical divide. I mean, you could just skip over the matter of circumcision for a moment and just think about the Jewish practice of how they washed before eating a meal. Did you know that they had such practices? It's commanded in the Old Testament law. There were Jewish Christians who had for their whole life, from their earliest memories, they had ceremonial washings before every meal. It's just ingrained in them. And now, suddenly, after 20, 30, 40, 50 years of that practice, they get invited over to the Joneses' Gentile home. And they don't wash hands there like we always have washed our hands. They serve a meal, and you look around for that bowl that you would use in your home to wash your hands, and it's not there. And you feel this tension inside of you. That's a practical dividing line. Those kinds of things happened in the early Christian church. I mean, we can think about the obvious ones. Like, think about, you know, you get invited over for a pork roast. Like, well, we don't eat pork, right? But then there's even this circumcision question. It comes up over and over in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. And that seems honestly weird to us today. I mean, I'm not trying to be crass or crude, but I just don't remember ever having in my life a deep philosophical conversation with somebody I worked with over the issue of circumcision. I mean, maybe that's a thing that you do on your spare time. That's just not what we do, right? I mean, it's just kind of a foreign concept. And I know we know the Bible, and so we see that concept. But you just think about your neighbors who aren't Christians, the people you work with. This is just not something you talk about that much. But that was not the case for Jewish people. And it was certainly not the case for Christian Jewish people. It was a big, big deal to them. You see, at the time of the writing of the book of Galatians, the Jewish people had about, roughly speaking, give or take a few, years, an 1,800-year tradition of circumcision. Now, let me read to you what God had said 1,800 years before Galatians was written. This comes from Genesis 17, 9 through 14. This is where Abraham is called of God and given a grand covenant. And says this, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with him money, or any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is," notice that by the way, "foreigner who is not your descendant," very important there, "he who is brought in your house and he who is bought with you with your money shall be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And do you realize that for the Jewish Christians to either to not be circumcised or to tolerate in the household of faith those who were not circumcised could potentially mean that their culture would cut them off? They'd be ostracized, seen as weird, odd, and would be rejected. And we read this stuff in Galatians, and it's easy because, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, you go, "Yeah, I've read about the whole circumcision thing." And you file it away in your mental framework someplace, in your mental file cabinet. It's like, yeah, they had that issue. No, this was really, really practical, down to day-to-day interactions. These were deep cultural, religious, philosophical, and practical divides. And they were the differences, they were the kinds of differences, I should say, that would lead to the concern that Paul expresses in verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another," what are the things that you would bite and devour one another? Well, it's the issues of the law and the practical problems that would create. And Paul says, beware, watch out. You can be consumed by one another. Now that's the Galatian situation. Let me bring you to the second section of our sermon, and that's our own situation. Now let me ask one of these, what I might call a duh questions for a moment. Do we have any substantive divides right now in our culture and in our country? I mean, is it like everybody is all on the same page? We're all Americans. We love each other, right? Let me show you a couple of things that practically divide people these days. Hand washing, of all things. I've learned some things over the last few months about hand sanitizers, and I've learned these things from Christians. There are Christians in this room who believe, and I've learned this, who believe that really, actually, we should have been encouraging the use of this at our public gatherings long before this pandemic started. Found that out. Especially when we have things like potlucks or song scriptures and snacks. I've learned that other people feel that we should have been encouraging people to wash their hands. I've learned that other people believe that this stuff is of the devil, that'll actually do more damage in the long run than will help. Some people are concerned that we'll actually not allow our immune systems to build up. Others are concerned of what it will do in strengthening bacterial and virus concerns in the long run. You know what a pandemic does for those beliefs that were actually, most of them, there under the surface? They just, they come right to the top. Just like that. Brings them right to the surface. Here's another thing that practically divides people these days. Really practically. Until a few months ago, I had never, ever in my life considered the efficacy or lack thereof of these things. And this has been, right, the most unifying thing in our culture possible, right? This has really brought us together, hasn't it? So many ways. Do they work or not? Does the government have the right to tell us to wear them or not? Does the government have the right to tell people to wear them in church or not? Should we listen to the governmental authorities if they recommend us to wear them or not? And it's also amazing how many assumptions that we make about people, whether they use or wear these things or not. Very quickly, we categorize into people that they must think this, that, or the other. You don't wear a mask, you must hate people and want them to die. You don't wear a mask and you're a science denier. You don't wear a mask and you're spreading the virus. You don't wear a mask and you're a rebel against the government. And the reverse is true, right? People make massive assumptions about people who do wear masks. I'm going to share you how I know this, and I don't do this to draw attention to myself or my family. I don't do this to seek for pity. I'm only using this as an illustration to show how people assume things about others when it comes to why they do or don't wear or use certain things. Now, you've probably noticed that my family and myself, we wear masks at church, not while I'm speaking. It's not required and would be rather awkward and wouldn't work. And it's obvious if you just take a look around that most of you don't. I'm just going to give you some things that people have told me, either me, my wife, or my children, about wearing masks at church. Now, these all come from Christians, some in this church and some outside this church. You know they don't work, don't you? Are you trying to hide something with those masks? You know that you're probably sinning by doing that? You're just acting like sheep? You must be doing that because you have to as the pastor. You realize the government is controlling you. You know, the government doesn't have the right to tell you to wear those in church. Do you know how bad those things are for you? I'm so glad I don't have to wear a mask like you do. Masks are stupid. Thank you. I don't know how to tell, you know, am I stupid? Are you, you know, like. Those all came from the mouths of Christians. Some in this church, some outside of this church. Now, what's interesting is all of those things have assumptions about why we wear masks. And by the way, every one of the assumptions that were made in those statements are completely false. For the record, I, and I'm saying this at the risk of offending a different class of people and different group of people, I don't believe that masks work much at all. I am concerned about the long-term effect of these things. I don't believe the government can actually tell us to wear them in worship, but I do believe that wherever possible, we ought to try to submit to the government whenever it's possible. And I'm concerned in the long run that we're going to have some more difficult days from the government, and I don't want to be appearing as a rebel as much as possible when I do have to actually rebel against such things. Now, my position actually is far more nuanced than that. I've just explained in about three sentences what would actually take me several paragraphs to fully explain. And I bring this up not to talk about an issue about masks, but it is to show of how divisive this kind of stuff is and to illustrate how people make huge assumptions one way or the other about their actions without knowing the whole story. You don't wear a mask, you just, you know, you hate the government. Well, maybe that's not actually why somebody does that. You do wear a mask. You know, you're crazy. Well, maybe I'm actually not crazy. Here's why I think this. I've heard rumors that there's an election coming this week. I don't know if you've heard those rumors. In the 2016 presidential election, 128,838,341 people cast ballots for either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. There were more ballots cast, but those were the ones for the two major candidates. Neither one of them received a majority of votes cast. Over 65 million were cast for Clinton, over 62 million were cast for Trump. That meant roughly about half voted for one and half voted for the other. This year's election on Tuesday is expected to be close as well. But even if it's a landslide, one way or another, most people think that a landslide would be something more like 55 to 45% one way or another. That would still mean that nearly half of the people who vote will be against whomever you vote for on Tuesday if you vote for one of the two major party candidates. Of course, the divisions don't just end there. There are people who cannot imagine voting for either candidate. There are people who are going to hold their nose for voting for either candidate. I know people on both sides of that. There are people who can't figure out how everybody else isn't voting for their candidate. Here among our church, I know for a fact that among our church members and attenders, we have people who on Tuesday will cast their vote for Biden reluctantly. Some will not vote for either of them. Some will vote third party. Some will vote for Trump reluctantly. And some have Trump flags in their yards. All of that exists within this room right now. These are the kinds of things that people can get very irritated with each other about, whether it's hand sanitizer, masks, or elections. And in every single one of them, we can easily make massive assumptions about the people who make different decisions than we do and how they respond to them, the issues of life. These are the kinds of things that can get people angry when others don't come out where we come out. And it is very, very, very easy historically to let those irritations define the relationship of brothers and sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. It is very, very easy to let those things define who we are as a church. We sometimes think that we are living in something of an unprecedented time. Anybody besides me a little bit irritated about how much that word unprecedented has been thrown around in 2020? In fact, this morning, I got up, I opened up on my phone, Star Tribune, first article, unprecedented. Very first word, big, bold, like just bristle. Like, you know I'm a history guy, right? I mean, I really like history. Like, just read the past. It's not that unprecedented. It's really not unprecedented at all. I want to teach you a phrase that was coined by the British author and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis used the phrase chronological snobbery, being a snob about the past. Now, when Lewis used that phrase, he was talking about people who thought that because an idea was old and that now we know so much more, the old idea must be antiquated and worthless, no good. Old ideas were developed by people who don't know as much as we do now, and so therefore they can't be worth as much. But I want to use that phrase, chronological snobbery, to describe something similar. You see, it's easy to think that we have something totally new and unique and somehow worse than what other people have had in the past. There's never been a time in which people or Christians are so divided, someone might say. And I just got to tell you, if you read through Galatians, not true. It's not true. Furthermore, in our own history as a nation, not true. Can you imagine if your church was sitting on the Mason-Dixon line in the 1850s and 60s, the kinds of divides that would show up on a Sunday morning church service? Furthermore, go back into the 1750s and 60s and 70s. You go do some research on what churches had to go through to maintain unity as people switched their allegiance from one nation to forming another. It's just not true that this is like the most divided time as a people. When you think about the divisions that were going on in Paul's day, they're actually far deeper than what we're talking about today. The uncircumcision thing, as I mentioned, was 1,800 years old. The question about how to wash one's hands before a meal was at least 1,400 years old in the Mosaic Code when Paul wrote this letter. These were deep, deep divides, and they were the kind of divides, as I mentioned, that could lead to biting and devouring each other. And Paul has some advice for these Christians, and it's more than just advice, it's commands that I think we would do well to consider for us today as we have deep divides in our culture that can easily spill over into the Christian church. Listen to it in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to freedom. That word freedom, it's translated liberty. There he's talking about our freedom in Christ from the oppression of keeping the whole law. Only, Paul says, do not use this liberty, do not use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. How could a Galatian Christian use his or her freedom for an opportunity for the flesh? How could a Christian at Sunrise Bible Church use his or her freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? Verse 15 tells us, we could bite and devour each other. I would get what I want, and I will make my view known, and I will get my way, and I will bite, and I will devour, and I will kick, and I will scream, and I will get what I want to get. And if you read on in the rest of this text in Galatians 5, Paul goes on to list the works of the flesh. And they're not pretty. In the middle of them, he has a whole bunch of things like envy and outbursts of wrath and jealousy and divisions and factions. So a lot of people focus on the first couple, like adultery and fornication. So yeah, those are bad. I'll tell you what Paul was really concerned about. He's concerned about the middle of that list, beginning of verse 16 and following. The middle of that list is the stuff that was destroying the Galatian churches. Factions and divisions. Paul offers something better than biting and devouring. And that leads us to section number 3 in our sermon here this morning. And that's the cure. The cure. What should we do instead? Notice the end of verse 13. But through love, serve one another. Serve one another. That's the paradox that we started with. It is utterly stunning. The way in which you don't devour someone, and this is true not just in a church, it's true in your home, it's true in your workplace, it's true in your school, in every single relationship you have on planet Earth, the way in which you do not devour someone, namely in this context, a brother and sister or sister in Christ, is to use your freedom in Jesus to serve that person. Now let me just point out what that word serve meant. That was a word that was used for being a slave to someone. That's someone who gives up his desires or her desires and the wishes of themselves for the sake of someone else. That's what a servant does. That's what a slave does. They don't own themselves. They give themselves wholly to somebody else. In Jesus Christ, you are free. Become not just slaves of Jesus, that's true, but slaves to Jesus' people. And that, for at least for us, is the people in this room. Now in verse 14, Paul tells us what this service, this slave mentality is. He speaks of it in terms of love. That's what love looks like. Love is not just a feeling. It's not the fluttery sense you get in your stomach when you're excited to be with somebody. Love is a sacrifice. It's a service to other people. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Loving others as you would want to be loved, giving to them, sacrificing for them, serving them, helping them, being a slave to them. Your freedom in Christ moves you to serve brothers and sisters in Jesus. Now, please remember the context of Paul's statement here. He's not speaking about this in the abstract, ethereal world. He's dealing with an issue that was deeply practical and was deeply divisive. You know, here's the problem with like the circumcision thing. That's kind of a black and white issue. You either were or you were not. The law keeping was a black and white issue. Just take that one issue of hand washing. You either did or you didn't. You couldn't be like, well, I'm going to wash my right hand but keep my left hand clean or unwashed, right? You know, that just isn't going to work. You either do or you don't. There's no middle ground. To put it with these illustrations, you either use this stuff or you don't. You wear this stuff or you don't. You either vote for said political candidate or you don't. They're black and white issues. Now watch what Paul says in his context about these deeply divisive issues of his day. We can skip over this and not realize how irritating this had to be for the Galatian Christians to read this. Look at verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, all of these divisive issues, circumcision or uncircumcision, avails, that means or counts for anything. All that stuff that you're fighting about, it is worthless, says Paul. How in the world can you say that? Because, I mean, Paul has just said that if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing in verse 2. How could you say this, Paul? He's not saying that the issues aren't serious and that we can use them in wrong ways. After all, he says in verse 3 that someone who thinks that circumcision will profit them or is going to find out that it will profit them nothing. Paul's point in verse 6 is actually very simple. The thing that matters for New Testament Christians is not whether one is circumcised or not circumcised. Something that matters for New Testament Christians is far more important. And Paul tells us what that is in verse 6. But faith working through love. That's more important than whatever particular issue is dividing you. Now that further is defined for us in this passage. You see, when Paul talks about faith working through love, this is not the Beatles singing, "All You Need Is Love." There's something more here than that, a lot more. Love is defined down in our text in verses 13 and 14 in terms of serving and being a slave for one another. And so also, by the way, is that word faith. Faith working itself through love. If you go back to verse number 5, notice what Paul says. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Listen to this well. For Paul, he always had an object of faith. Faith always has an object. Biblical faith always does this. And the object of the faith was the hope of righteousness. That is the hope that one day we will be made complete and perfect at the coming of Jesus. In that day, when he comes, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, according to 1 John. We will be glorified, and we are eagerly waiting for that day. We are waiting for a righteousness that will be completed in us that we cannot complete on our own. We wait in faith. We believe that Jesus is going to come and that he's going to set things right. And you know, the first place I hope he sets right, it's me. Fixing me. That needs to be fixed. Badly. Really badly. He's going to bring righteousness. And he's going to start with people like us when we're raised and in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, made like him forever. And then when he's done with that, he's going to come to this earth and nation by nation is going to submit to his holy name. And he will one day have a kingdom in Jesus that will reign forever and ever and ever. Do you know what is not going to bring about the hope of righteousness? Being circumcised or uncircumcised. You know what is not going to bring about the hope of righteousness? Washing your hands ceremonially, or not washing your hands. You know what else is not going to bring up the hope of righteousness? This, or Tuesday. I can guarantee you that Donald Trump is not the hope of righteousness. I can promise you that Joe Biden is not the hope of righteousness. And whatever third party candidate you name, unless you write Jesus in there, bad election strategy. But unless you write that, none of those things are going to bring the hope of righteousness. Do you know what the hope of righteousness in Christ does for us, when faith in the coming righteousness of Christ does, with all of these things, they suddenly don't look that important. It just, yes, these questions are important, but they're not that important. And if a brother or sister ends up disagreeing with me about these things, we agree on something far more important. Because Jesus, when he comes, isn't just going to fix me. Thank God he's going to fix you too. And we're all going to get along together in heaven forever under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. My friends, that is faith. Working through love. I love how the NIV translates this phrase. It's faith expressing itself in love. I think that captures the idea. That's what we do. We look at each other with Christ-filled eyes. And so we call each other brother and sister. Do you know what kind of love this is that Paul is talking about? It's the same love that Jesus showed for us. It's the kind of love that, according to Philippians 2, made Christ take on the form of a bondservant, of a slave. He actually showed us exactly what this looks like. He gave himself for us. We live, says Galatians 2:20, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live in light of that. That is living a cruciform, crucified life. Living as Jesus lived. Serving, sacrificing, and slaving for others. That's what you do. Serving, sacrificing, and slaving for others. Here's the deal. I wish everybody would just be like me. Don't you? I mean, I wish everybody washed their hands like I do. I wish everybody would have the same nuanced beliefs I have about masks. I wish everybody would vote for my candidates on Tuesday, because then I'd be happy and they'd all win. For that matter, I wish everybody was on the same page as me in how to educate children. I wish you thought all the same things I do about the doctrine of election in Scripture. I wish that you believed what I believe about Christians and their relationship to alcohol. I wish you had the same dress standards as my family does, and we wouldn't have to talk about those things. I wish everybody would listen to the same music as I listen to. I mean, for me, a little bit of Yo-Yo Ma playing Bach on a Friday night on the cello is to die for. Or listening to Eric Whitaker's choral work, and you are transported into another world. All of you people who like country music or bluegrass or hip-hop, you are crazy. About a year ago, I was invited, he's not here today, and he didn't know I was going to say this anyways, I was invited to be on Tavis Anderson's radio show to promote our radio program, which every Sunday morning, if you didn't know, our church has a portion of a sermon on a radio station coming out of St. Cloud that captures most, actually, of the population of Minnesota, if anybody wanted to listen to it. The station's WVAL out of the St. Cloud area. It's an old country, classic country station, but on Sunday mornings, the gospel is preached at 8 a.m. Well, Tavis invited me to be on his show and to chat for a few minutes so that some of the station listeners could get to know me and to get to know what they should expect if they should tune in and listen to our Sunrise Pulpit, as we call our show. And you have to understand, this show... The station, that I was invited to speak on is a country western music station, like old classic country, basically anything before 1980, all right? And the first thing as Tavis is interviewing me, while literally in the many tens of thousands of people are listening in, the first thing he says is, well, we have Pastor David Sturtz with us from Sunrise Bible Church, and you're going to get to know him a little bit here this evening. David, I hear you don't like country music. Thank you. Now that I've just made everybody mad. I wish everybody would read books like I like to read. I wish everybody would like the same movies I like. Today, I wish all of you would like the same football team that I cheer for. Some of those things are very unimportant. Some of them are quite serious. Some of them affect how we read the Bible, how we approach worship and fellowship. How do you manage to get along with such a diversity of opinions? Paul's answer is faith expressing itself in love. Now you might say, what does that look like? My time is very short, but I want to give you very quickly six principles for faith that expresses itself in love. And I promise this will go quickly. Principle number one, recognize that every time you have a disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, that the hope of righteousness they have is the same hope of righteousness you have. And that will automatically lower the temperature in the room. We agree on things that are far more important than fill in the blank. Every time. Even if it's a very important thing. It's not the most important. Two, remember that you ought to think the best of your brother or sister in Christ. We read earlier that great chapter together, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. One of the things that it says is that love, in verse 7, believes all things. That's not some sort of Christian naivete. That phrase reminds us that love believes the best about a situation and the best about a person. So many times when there is conflict, it is because people, and by people I'll at least insert David Sturtz there, maybe this applies to you, but at least people, sometimes we think the worst about someone else, and that increases conflict. Paint your fellow Christians in the best possible light. Maybe that's not what they're thinking. I mean, even just as simple, sometimes it's like, you know, there's probably a lot of other things going on in their life right now. That doesn't apply just about whatever particular issue you're talking about. That applies in your marriages, for crying out loud. Your husband and your wife, when they said that, may not actually be a full reflection of all that they are. In grace, we say, maybe they're just having a bad day. Or maybe there's things I just don't know what's happening. Or maybe they miscommunicated. Maybe I don't understand what they actually are thinking here. Paint people, paint Christians in the best possible light. That's a service to them. It's an act of love. Three, seek not to cause someone to stumble in their faith. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul warns the readers there to not let your liberty become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Don't do things that make someone sin against their conscience. I know there are times in which that is unavoidable, I suppose, but I suspect it's actually not very many. Don't do things that would make someone sin against their conscience. Work your best not to put people in that position. Principle four, put the interests of others in front of your own. Philippians 2, look not everyone on his own interest, but everyone also on the interest of others. I have found that to be a foundational verse in my life. Principle five, remind yourself that everyone is growing at different levels as a Christian. Progressive sanctification is progressive. Not everyone is at where you're at. In fact, it might be that you need to progress or I need to progress a little further to understand where that person's at. Or it could be that they just haven't learned or thought through that yet. Give them time. Jesus will bring the righteousness. It'll happen for you too. And principle number six, realize that you will give account for you and the things you do and you are responsible for. Here's the reality. You are not accountable for your neighbor's actions. You're not accountable for the actions of the church members in front of you, beside you, or behind you. You're accountable for your own actions and whatever responsibilities that are tied to those actions. I think if we do these things, disagreements can be managed. Yes, we're still going to feel the tension. Not all the irritability goes away. But divisiveness can be overcome. Biting and devouring can be avoided. And faith, expressing itself in love, will reign. Father in heaven, I pray that you would teach us to be loving people in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, his slaving for us. We thank you that even now he continues to give himself for us, even next to your throne, pleading on our behalf. We thank you for the hope of righteousness that is to come. I pray that that day would come soon. May it be today. I thank you for brothers and sisters. I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who are being redeemed and changed and purified so that they will be one day glorified just like me. I thank you for the privilege of being in Christ and with Christ's people. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, serving various malices and pleasures and the lust of our flesh. But it was your kindness in Christ Jesus that saved us. We have a great privileged position. May we not spurn it. May we not neglect it. May we treasure it, and treasure it with your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.